Morning, church. I want to tell you a little story about a little boy named Philip who spent the weekend with his grandmother. And on Saturday, she decided to take him to the park, and it had snowed all Friday night, and so, you know, it was like an artist had painted everything. And so Grandma says to little Philip, "Philip, isn't this so beautiful? It's almost like an artist painted this. Do you know that God painted this just for you, Philip?" And Philip said, "Yeah, I know, Grandma. God did all of this. He created all of this with his left hand." And Grandma was a little bewildered and said, "What do you mean that God did this all with his left hand?" He goes, "Well, yeah, last Sunday in Sunday school, we learned that Jesus is sitting on God's right hand." You know, some things in the Bible seem very foolish to us because we don't understand Scripture correctly, right? And to the natural man, sometimes as we read Bible stories, we try to kind of make the Bible say what we want it to say so it will fit within human wisdom. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as you open your Bibles with me this morning to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, as we continue in that letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. The ancient city of Corinth was known as a place where philosophy and orders and worldly wisdom were held in such high esteem. And Paul had a lot to say within this letter, both about man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And so last week, we learned all about keeping the main thing the main thing. We learned that once we're saved, every one of us that claims Christ has been given a spiritual gift. We've been given these different abilities and talents and gifts and purposes, all given from the Lord and all to be used to edify the body of Christ. We ask the question, how is a Christian established? How is a Christian made sure? And we said the work of God and the testimony of Christ confirmed in these believers that they were children of God. And we learned that that word confirmed is a legal term stating that the transaction was complete. Again, it's like a title company. The transaction is complete. Then we found out that we are completely blameless because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then Paul said, "By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ." And we said that word fellowship means partnership. It means communion, having unity of purpose, having the same mind. We're one mind with Christ. And we said spiritual unity is not a manufactured thing, rather it's a spirit thing. We cannot have spiritual unity without the Holy Spirit working it out in us. We ended that message talking about Paul's call to preach the gospel. And we said, you know, there are many things that the local church could be doing, many good things that the local church can be doing. And I would say there's thousands of things that a local church can be doing. Some people say you ought to focus on this thing. Others say you ought to focus on that. And here's how we like to do it. Let's ask God. You know, he's the CEO. This is his body. Let's ask him what we should focus on. And so today, we're going to talk about the power of the cross. We're going to talk about God's wisdom. And we're also going to talk about the foolishness of natural man. So if you have your sermon notes there on your seat, Roman numeral 1, the message of the cross. The message of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, start at verse 17. Again, review, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So again, last week we learned that Paul's call from the Lord was to preach the gospel. Not that he was opposed to water baptism in any way, but Paul's call was the main thing, was to preach the gospel. So I got to thinking about this, and I want you to just imagine in your mind's eye for just a moment. Imagine you have never been to planet Earth before. And you land for the very first time on planet Earth, and you've never heard the gospel ever before in your life. And so you're told, the Creator God of the universe, the Almighty, all-powerful, present everywhere, all-knowing, powerful Creator of the universe, loved His creation so much that he willingly sent his only son here to be brutalized and actually take a cross for us, die, and rise on the third day, that we might have salvation in him. So that rebellious man could see exactly the fullness of God in bodily form and be saved. Man, this sounds way out there, doesn't it? I mean, imagine landing on Mars for a moment and you find out that the creator of Mars loved you so much that he was willing to die. It just sounds crazy. John 13:3. Listen to this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Listen to what Max Lucado said about this passage. He said, Jesus touched the stinky, ugly, gross parts of his disciples. Knowing he had come from God, knowing he was going to God, knowing that he could just arch an eyebrow or clear his throat, and that every angel in creation would stand at attention and say, yes, sir. Knowing that all authority was his, he exchanged his robe for a servant's wrap, lowered himself to knee level, and began to rub away the grime and the grit that were on their feet. Here's my question. How can an archaic story about a Jewish carpenter taking a cross save me from my sin? It just does not make sense. Man's wisdom says that there's no way that a person's blood can wash away all I've done wrong. There in your notes, those who reject Jesus Christ think the idea of being saved through the work of a crucified man is pure foolishness. Listen to what Carson said about this. He said, what would you think if a woman came to work wearing earrings in the image of a mushroom cloud like the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima? What would you think of a church building adorned with a fresco of mass graves at Auschwitz? The same sort of shocking horror was associated with the cross and crucifixion in the first century. You know, the Bible's so full of accounts that man looks at and goes, no way. And that's why the liberal theologians have to somehow make up stories to make the Bible fit their stinking thinking, right? You know, it wasn't the Red Sea that got parted, it was the Sea of Reeds, because after all, the Sea of Reeds is only 18 inches wide. Which I love, by the way, when they say stuff like that, because it's a bigger miracle if an 18-inch wide creek then drowned all of Pharaoh's men, right? I love that. But the Bible is so full of these accounts that men who are wise in their own eyes looks at it and says, well, yeah, that's just story. That was just written by man. You know, those aren't true. How about Paul? Doesn't it seem foolish that the guy that was going around torturing Christians and killing them and consenting of their deaths and all that will then later be used to preach the gospel? Does that not seem foolish to you? He's the last guy, maybe second to me, that you would ever use to preach the gospel. How about the story of David and Goliath? Here's this young boy with a slingshot. I mean, come on, really? Did that really happen? Come on. You know, the Philistines lived near their camp, and they would come in every day, and they would sack the camp and kill innocent people. And so David hears about this giant, and he's like, he's blaspheming the Lord my God. I'm going to go get this giant. Imagine this story. Craziness. This is foolishness. 1 Samuel 17:43. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. So David takes out this one stone, slingshot, thunk right in the center of his head, face first to the ground, dead. Then all of a sudden the rest of the Philistines run away, right? But there's many, many, many stories like that within the Bible. And, you know, we used to teach these things in Sunday school. And, you know, but those old archaic stories cannot be true. You know, you think of Jericho, right? Joshua, march around the city for 7 days. Don't attack the city, just march. And the walls will fall. Really? Hey, Gideon, you have too many soldiers. Let's whittle it down to like 300 men that you'll go up against them. And you can imagine being one of these men of old who would say, you know, God, 300's great and all, but 10,000's a lot better. As Christ followers, how about the oxymoron that we have? We're told to surrender to win, die to live, right? We're told to be born again to inherit eternal life, suffer to get well, what? And give it all away to keep it. This doesn't make any sense. The prophet Isaiah 55:8 said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. There in your notes. How far are they different? For as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How far apart are our thoughts to God's thoughts? As far as the heaven is above the earth. Oswald Chambers said, we have no idea of what God's goal is. And as we continue to walk with him, it becomes more and more vague as the day goes on. God's aim appears to have missed the mark, but we're too nearsighted to know what he's aiming at. And so Paul says, to us who are being saved, to us, it's the power of God. The cross? This brutal torture device is the power of God? Surely God's got more power than that. And even though the cross may seem strange and foolish to non-believers, we're told that it took that cross to purchase our salvation. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, we're dead in our sins. And as Paul would say, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. 1 Corinthians 15:54, we'll get to that in several weeks from now. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Jesus defeated death on the cross, and he proved it on the third day by rising again and proving who he was. And so when a person by faith, see, this is why you got to have faith, because it makes no sense. And that's why God says without faith, it's impossible to please him. So when a person by faith accepts Jesus' free gift, they escape the eternal punishment they deserve. But then it's even crazier, because I've been asked this question probably every week of my ministry career for 24 years. Why is Christianity so narrow? Why is it so narrow-minded? Why? Because all roads lead to heaven, after all. And you think about that, and I've often explained it this way. Let's say there was this worldwide pandemic. We'll call it Babaloo. What if there's this pandemic called Babaloo, and all the scientists get together, and they cannot figure out how to cure Babaloo? What are we going to do? Then one day, when I'm out messing with my garage, I find the cure to Babaloo, the only cure. Now, 1 million people have Babaloo. Only 250,000 are willing to try my cure. They try it, they're saved. The other 750 are dying, and they go, it's not fair. I think Gatorade ought to cure Babaloo. And I said, but this is the only one. But I don't like that one. Okay. You got two choices, take the only cure or take no cure. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men which we must be saved. John 14:6, as Jesus was getting ready to go back to heaven, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father but through me. There in your notes, so the message of the cross is the message of the gospel, because gospel means good news. Because it's good news that Jesus provided a way for sinful man to escape the penalty due for their own sin. And again, to the natural man, to the man that's not saved, they say, this is just crazy. This just doesn't make any sense at all. So let's move on. Roman numeral 2, God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Look at verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So Paul starts out saying, it is written. This is right out of the book of Isaiah. And then notice the first three questions. I love this. Where's the wise man? Show him to me. Where's the scribe? Show him to me. Where's the debater or disputer of this age? Show him to me. D.A. Carson said, wisdom was a public philosophy, a well-articulated worldview that made the sense of life and ordered the choices and priorities of those who adopted it. The wise man was somebody who adopted and defended one of the many competing world views that were around in Corinth of that day. How about in our day? The worldview. You know, some Christians don't think worldview matters that much. I am here to tell you, worldview matters completely. Next to salvation, your worldview matters. Because if you have a biblical worldview, you believe what God says is true. If you have a carnal worldview, life means nothing. Nothing means nothing. There is no truth. And it just, whatever's good for you, do it. Vine's Dictionary said a scribe was a man that was learned in the Mosaic law, in the sacred writings, and he could interpret or teach those things. So scribes would examine the more difficult things and then they would explain them. There in your notes, the disputer of this age, according to Harold Muir, was the man who wanted to dispute every issue and solve it by human reasoning. I've said this 1,000 times, and in fact, I mentioned it this week to somebody on social media, that the moment that you can fully explain God, you are. God is so much bigger than we are. And we try to make excuses for God and make, you know, well, let me just tell you how that could have worked. And, you know, there could have been a great earthquake. There could have been this. There could have been, you know what? The Bible says that so. And the Bible's been right so many other times. I'm just going to go with the Word of God. I'm not quite sure how all that works. There's a God in heaven, and I am not Him. But to the disputer of the age would say, through human reasoning, we can make sense of everything. Everything. And just because the world around us can make up their truth as they go along, doesn't mean we get to. Christian, either this is the Word of God, or it is not. If one part of it's wrong, throw the whole thing out. This is the Word of God. And so we don't have the human reasoning. Wiersbe said, those who've been called by God's grace and who have responded by faith realize that Christ is God's power and Christ is God's wisdom. But check this out. Not the Christ of the manger. Not the Christ of the temple or the marketplace, but the Christ of the cross. It is in the death of Christ that God revealed the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. The people who believe that they're wise show their foolishness as they try to invent all these different ways to explain away God. Look again at verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I like the way the New Living says this verse. Listen to this. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. There in your notes, it's not that the preaching of the gospel is foolish, but rather it seems foolish to those who are perishing. You know, we could go on this great quest and try to find the fountain of youth. We could try to find the best medicine. I got bad news for all of you. None of us get off this rock alive. Not one of us. But you can never have eternal life based on man's wisdom. It's just not going to work. Paul also said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God." So God's ways seem so unbelievable, again, that we try to find a way around it. There in your notes, what Paul is saying is that the wisdom of man cannot compare or understand God and how salvation works. Romans 1:20, "For this, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." All right, so let's talk about the sin of unbelief. Roman numeral 3, look at verse 22. "For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's pure foolishness." You can understand this for a minute. The Jewish people were raised their entire life believing a Messiah was coming. Messiah is coming, he's going to rescue us, he's going to set up his kingdom, and we are going to be all that. The Jewish nation is going to be all that, and all of a sudden, Messiah shows up on the scene, and he allows himself to be crucified. So to the Jews, the cross is a stumbling block. And also, for someone to take the cross made them cursed. So you can imagine the Jews sitting back going, "This cannot be. That Messiah would be cursed. It just cannot be." Paul said in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree.'" It's that great exchange. The perfect man becomes cursed so that the cursed man can become perfect. It makes no sense. Who would do that? And the Greeks were the philosophers of their day, and so they would just, they had all the answers to all wisdom and all education, and our PhD told us, and science tells us, and the primordial soup tells us, and it's foolishness. And then notice, "For Jews request a sign." Have you ever asked God, "Send me a sign"? Come on, you can be honest. Have you ever asked God to send you a sign? I remember back years ago, they used to have a commercial on one of the Christian radio stations. "God, I'll believe you if an elephant rides through here on a tricycle." Next thing you hear is a little bell. Ding, 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 ding. Wearing a tutu. You know, and. "God, I'll believe you if." Have you ever asked God for a sign? I mean, I have, right? Gideon, "I'm going to lay out my fleece." The ironic thing is Paul was one of these Jews that were asking for a sign. Paul was a Jewish scholar, and when Jesus shows up on the scene, he's like, "I'm not going to believe he's Messiah unless I see this, 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 and this. And even then, I'm not going to believe." Matthew 16:1, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, And no sign, catch this, will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Testing in verse 16:1 there means to tempt or to examine or to prove. In a positive way, this could be finding something's worth. But in a negative way, to test one means to craft something in a way of judgment and finding fault. And that's what the Sadducees were doing. This was the fourth time they asked Jesus for a sign. The fourth time. There in your notes, the Greek lexicon says the word sign means miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. In Deuteronomy 6:16, God says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? But in Malachi, he says, test the Lord. So what is it? Well, you can obviously see that there's a difference in testing, right? And it has to do with the heart of the matter. And the kind of testing that they're talking about in Matthew that the Pharisees and Sadducees were demanding was a way of doubting and demanding something of God. You show me or I won't believe. Imagine this. By the way, no miracle will ever change a person's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need of anyone should testify of a man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus didn't trust their belief because the only reason why they believed was some magic hat trick for a second. And the second that a trial came, their belief, their faith went away. I believe in our day and age, we have seen too many signs and wonders. I believe that. I remember a story when we were in Plains, Kansas. Our youth pastor took the youth down to a camp. And when they got there, a young man named Trenton got really sick, passed out, took him to a private hospital. And he had had this thing going on with him his whole life. It would come on and go away, come on and go away. And so when they got him to the hospital, my youth pastor calls me. I pick up his mom and grandma 8 hours down to go to the camp and meet up with them. And when we walk in, this doctor, first thing he says is, hey, we're a private hospital. If she doesn't have insurance, this costs you zero. Strike one to me because I was all ready for a fight. The next thing is they find this thing that had been going on in this young man for his entire life, and they get it surgically fixed. And so I went to this doctor and I said, man, good job fixing him. And this doctor looked at me and said, time out. Doctors don't fix anything. He said, take your hand, put it on a hot iron. If it starts to burn, pull it away. That's what a doctor does. We pull your hand off the hot iron. God heals. God alone heals. And to that I said, what are you doing Sunday? I'd love you to come preach. There are times that we see too many signs and wonders and we begin to doubt. God does something through a doctor and we're like, oh, that doctor's the greatest. You know, or something else. Something's given, whatever happens, and we're quick to give man glory. We're quick to give someone else the praise. But we're not so quick to thank God for that. And so we become desensitized to miracles. But Jesus raised Lazarus from his death in this story, and then he predicted his own death. And there in your notes, John 12:37. Although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. They saw too much evidence. And so he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after signs. That's all you want is the sign. You don't want the God behind the sign. You know, show me what you can do. And so notice Jesus said, the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. Maybe you remember the story. The book was actually written for me, but in the book of Jonah, we're told that Jonah was told to go to preach to the wicked people of Nineveh. But instead, he runs to Joppa, the opposite direction, and eventually gets on this boat that's heading for Tarshish. And as he encounters all these consequences for his disobedience, There in your notes, with the sign of Jonah, Jesus proclaimed the only promised sign that has the power to cause people to believe would be his resurrection. But the Pharisees, they continued in their unbelief. They kept going. And they were guilty of unbelief because they saw all the miracles. And remember the story that Nineveh actually repented when Jonah finally preached. But the Pharisees and Sadducees would not. And so Jesus is saying, look, the only sign you're going to get, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of a fish, I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and I'm going to rise again. Just like Jonah came out of that fish, I'm coming out of the earth. And when I do, that's your only sign. And crucifixion was so brutal. And the Roman Empire, man, they were so good at it. And here the people are like, there's no way. There's no way Messiah would be crucified. That's weakness. And so both Jews and Gentiles rejected Messiah because he didn't fit into their ideology. He doesn't fit into what I think. It's just like us today. We want a God of our own making. You see, my God does things like this. My God does things like this. We want to make God fit our, you know, it's like a square peg in a round hole. This is what I want God to do. And when God says, wait a minute, you got to become poor to become rich. Wait a minute, you got to suffer to be well. We go, not so, God. Why would God do that? Why would God allow this? And we hear ourselves asking these questions all the time. You know, I think of our latest pandemic. God, why have you allowed this for so long? Why do you allow evil men to prosper? And then I hear, do you not believe me, Rich? Do you not believe that I have a plan and I'm working it out? Yeah, but. I believe you, but. Guzik said, instead of giving the Jews and the Greeks what they demanded in deliverance and wisdom, God gave them something unexpected, a crucified Messiah. Christ, the Messiah, meant power and splendor and triumph. Crucifixion meant defeat and humiliation. There in your notes, Christ crucified was the ultimate oxymoron, and this is what Paul preached. All right, and finally, Roman numeral 4, the power of the crucifixion. Look at verse 24 with me. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Wiersbe said, those who have been called by God's grace and who have responded by faith realize that Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. And again, not the Christ of the manger, or the temple, or the marketplace, but the Christ of the cross, there in your notes. It is in the death of Christ that God has revealed the foolishness of man's wisdom and the weakness of man's power. The divine power of God was unleashed by the death of Christ, and it makes no sense whatsoever. No sense. If I am Jesus Christ, if all things were created through me and by me and for me, I'm coming to earth and demanding your worship. I am not coming to earth and sacrificing my life. I'm going to prove to you who I am, and you're not going to like it. But he loved us. You know, universal law says that sin has to be paid for by death. That's what the universal law says, and it cannot change. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will surely die. And man's wisdom wants to call God a liar. Oh, my sin isn't going to kill me. You know who else did that? The serpent to the woman in the garden. Nothing new under the sun. Genesis 3:4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God's lying to you. God's holding out on you, and God's lying to you. Can I tell you something? You should write this one down. It's good. God's word being true does not depend on anyone believing it or any external evidence. God's word is true, period, end of sentence, because the author of truth wrote it. Right? It doesn't matter if anyone believes it. It doesn't matter if I can prove it somehow. God's word is truth, period. And so there's a penalty for sin. Whether we want to reason it away or not, there is a penalty for sin. But for us, that's not the end of the story. Because Romans 6:23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." But, there it is. Oh, the greatest word in all of Scripture. But, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The plain, simple truth of the gospel is that Jesus paid for sin's penalty on the cross. And you got two choices. You really do. You can accept his free gift, or you can, on the day of judgment, stand there in your own righteousness, and can I just tell you, it won't work out well for you. He died, he was buried, but he rose again on the third day, proving who he was, and that he had power over death, and that he paid for the sin of mankind. Let's end with this quote from Gordon Fee. "We simply cannot abide the scandal of God doing things this way without our help. And to do it by no means is such weakness and folly," there in your notes. "But God will not be so easily tamed and freed from its shackles. The preaching of the cross alone has the power to set people free." Again, this is what I'll end with. I thought about this quite a bit. If I was a Martian and I landed on planet Earth, and I'd never heard the name Jesus Christ, never heard the gospel before in my life, and someone walked up to me and said, "I got the good news, the story of the good news, I want to share it with you." And they begin telling me how this Creator God sends his one and only Son to take the penalty for my sin, to be brutalized, placed on a torture device, only to be buried, to rise again on the third day to prove who he was. I mean, there's no way. This just can't be true. And by the way, at 15 years old, that was the same thought I had, right? It was the same thought I had when I walked in to that church in Daly City, California. I walked in for the third time because my mother bribed me with driving her to church at 15. 15-year-olds like to drive, by the way. And I walked into that church and I was like, this is all hooey, all of it, but I want to drive. And Pastor Ed Morgan, and I don't even remember what his sermon was on, but as he was preaching and he was talking, I mean, the Spirit of God just reached out and smacked me across the face. And for the first time in my life, my eyes were open and the scales kind of fell off. And I was like, whoa, this is true. I am guilty of sin. I do need someone to save me. And that someone loved me so much that he willingly took the cross. Whoa! What a good God. That not only did he love me enough to do that, he loved me enough to smack the scales right out of my eyes. Some of us need a little tap. I needed a big hammer. But the foolishness of man would tell you that this stuff is all hooey. But the wisdom of God sent his Son to die that we might live. And it just sounds so crazy, it's crazy enough to be true. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come on back up. I'm going to pray us out this morning. And if there's something on your heart that you need prayer for this morning, we'll be in the back. There'll be some elders and their wives that would love to pray for you. But can I just tell you, if you're sitting in here today and you're like, you know, this story is just too fantastic to be true, you're right. But God. And I would love to tell you about it. I would love to tell you my testimony. I would love to share with you. But at the end of the day, I can't prove anything to you. It has to be God reaching out to your heart. And so if you're sensing that this morning, man, God's sure tugging at my heart this morning. What a good day for you. just like me in 1982 in Good News Fellowship in Daly City, California. If God's touching your heart this morning, listen to that. Your life will never be the same.
Thank you for listening, and we hope that you are blessed. If you'd like to find out more info about our church or any other resources like sermon notes or things like that, you can check out our website at livingfaithklamath.com. Make sure, if you haven't already, to subscribe or like us on whatever your favorite podcast app is. You'll find us at Living Faith Fellowship, Klamath Falls. Again, be blessed.